Well, it's wonderful to be back here again after an almost a half a year absence. I notice most of you do look a little bit older than the last time I saw you, which was actually the 1st of June, 5 months plus, I guess. And since then, I've made 3 trips back to Minnesota, including an extended one a couple of weeks ago and a 2-week ministry in Taiwan a couple of months ago of teaching and preaching. And good to see that in spite of the fact that you are still waiting for a senior pastor, you're still here. A pastor after service one Sunday was greeting a little cute little girl at the end of the service who was going out with her mom, and he said to her, "And how does your mother reward you when you've been a good little girl?" And she says, "She tells me I don't have to go to church next Sunday." I'm glad none of your mothers told you that you can't come to church today, but maybe you were hoping they would. And maybe sometimes you might feel like that little girl, well, this is a torturous experience. But I'm praying that this morning it isn't going to be. This is a time of worshiping the Lord. This is a time of gathering together as a family in His house. And we want to worship and praise the Lord together. I'm going to ask, before we read this morning's text, that we back up and read the one that we just read again, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, followed by Matthew 21. I should have had that text also listed in the bulletin so you would know which one we're using from the Old Testament. But can we put that one back on the screen and read together just verse 9 and notice the connection between this verse and what we're going to read in Matthew and that strange topic that we have just noted, which is called Only a Donkey. You probably haven't heard many messages about donkeys. But today we're going to see why that topic was listed. Let's read together, shall we? "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Zion. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the rest of verse 9, which should be the next slide. Oh, I'm sorry, that's all there is in verse 9. Well, let's continue then by looking at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. I do hope that many of you have Bibles because I'm going to ask you to look at a couple of 3 passages that will not be on the screen. That's to encourage those that you that brought Bibles to use them this morning. So let's look together, shall we, at Matthew chapter 21. And let's find out what the connection is with what we just read in Zechariah. And I'm going to ask that you read the even verses, I'll read the odd verses. So we'll all follow along together. I'll start and you follow. The even verses you read. "And as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples. Go to the village ahead of you. And once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt with her, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was said to the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" And that came from where? Zechariah. That's quoting the passage we just read, a passage uttered some 500 years earlier. Verse 6, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their coats on them for Jesus to sit on." Let's read together verse 9, and let's read it like we mean it, okay? "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest.'" Father, bless now these words this morning, that these words might bring blessing, conviction, and direction to us as we ponder, listen, and respond in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, There we go. Anybody recognize that place? Yes, Jerusalem, from up on the hill on the east bank. The crowds were cheering wildly as they entered the city of Jerusalem through the specially prepared gates of the city. There was almost kind of an electric atmosphere in the air as they waited for this moment. "Hail to the chief," they shouted as he passed by with his caravan. But wait a minute. This was not the story we just read. This is another story that took place there some 100 and some years ago. The year was 1898. And the man entering the city through the city gates triumphantly was not riding on a donkey. He was mounted on a majestic, white, powerful horse. And as a symbol of his importance and his greatness as a leader, he had one of the city gates, as ancient as they were, especially expanded with a special archway made so that they could recognize his importance and his prestige. Going through one of the ancient gates of Jerusalem, this triumphant man enters the city. Any historians here that know who he was? By the way, some of you here in this group have seen this city and have seen the next couple of slides. And we're going back again next March. And if you want to be a part of that journey, we still have a few openings. I'm not trying to put a special plug in, but we will be going back again next March to see the slides you're about to see. But one of those, along that wall, which you can't really see, there are several gates. In fact, there are a number of gates surrounding the old city gate, the city wall of Jerusalem. The year was 1898, and the man was the last emperor of Germany and Prussia, part of what is now Germany. His name was Kaiser Wilhelm II. And why was he coming? He was coming to dedicate a church, this church. I'm sorry, I keep pushing the wrong button. He was coming to dedicate this church located in the heart of Jerusalem called the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer, a picture I took last year. A beautiful building built on some land given by one of the Solomon emperors, Solomon rulers, to his father, Kaiser Wilhelm I, who then dedicated this land for this church to be built in the 1880s. And Kaiser Wilhelm the son was coming to dedicate it. It was October 31st, 1898. Now, 1900 years earlier than this event, on probably a bright spring morning, another ruler entered into the city through the city gates. And the response was somewhat similar. Listen to what they said. Let's read this again together and pay attention. Let's just start with verse 9. Oh, well, let's read 7, 8, and 9. Let's read it all. They brought the donkey and the colt. Now, remember, how did the other emperor enter the city? On a blazing, white, powerful stallion. And this one is a donkey. And they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road and went ahead of them, and they shouted out together, what? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the whole city was stirred in the final verse, and they asked in verse 10, who is this? And what was the response to verse 11 again? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the what? The prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They weren't really sure who he was, but this they knew, he was a prophet, a great man, hopefully their coming king and ruler and redeemer. Now, the contrast between these two entries around 2930 A.D., in 1898 AD, the contrast is really stunning if you think about it. I never learned about this 1898 event until last year when our tour guide was telling us of how this emperor from Germany entered and how they had to knock out part of that ancient wall. The gate had to be expanded to allow him to come through. Quite unlike the Jesus who founded the church that this man had come to dedicate. Interesting, isn't it? Now, notice, this is what the Kaiser had to say in describing the dedication of that church. From Jerusalem, he tips his hat to the Jerusalem event, from Jerusalem came the light in splendor from which what? The German nation became great and glorious. Was he exalting the Savior? Not really. He was exalting the nation he represented. Long live Germany! Thus was Kaiser Wilhelm's speech promoting it. The first comes as a humble servant, gentle, and riding on a donkey, as Matthew records. The second ruler was a kind of, had a reputation. He was bombastic. He was loud. He was impulsive. He sometimes got into trouble. And he had a direct bearing on what eventually led to the First World War, World War I, in 1914. And, of course, they lost. And Kaiser Wilhelm II had to flee as a refugee to spend the last 20-plus years of his life as a refugee hiding in the Netherlands. What a contrast. The first builds a church upon which the gates of hell cannot prevail. The second dedicated a church in Jerusalem, and by the way, he also built another church to himself in Berlin, which I was privileged to see in the 1960s, long ago. Now, unfortunately, I couldn't get the whole picture of the church in because the slides went this way, not this way. A bombed-out building. Kaiser Wilhelm II, the church in Berlin, destroyed by the Allies in World War II. The church did not survive. But the church of the man who rode on the donkey survived right down through the generations, even to the present day. You are a testimony of the church our Jesus established. Two different worlds going on here. Two different attitudes going on here. Two different types of entries into Jerusalem. And two different results of those two entries. Now, I ask you, which one would represent you the best? Kaiser Wilhelm's entry or Jesus' entry? Would you prefer a powerful white stallion to ride on as you entered into the city with front legs lifted high and nostrils flaring? Or would you opt to ride on a donkey? I think very few of you would really consider a donkey. Because you know, as the world knows, that great Caesars and great men like Caesar and like Napoleon and like Kaiser Wilhelm, they do not ride on donkeys. Donkeys are mild animals. Donkeys, you don't ride on a donkey and charge into war. You ride on a powerful white horse to take command of your troops. The capital cities of the world aren't won by conquerors riding donkeys. They're riding taken by emperors who ride powerful horses. But Jesus, our Savior, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, chooses to ride on a donkey. A Savior who comes not to conquer lands, as Kaiser Wilhelm did, but to conquer our hearts. Who came not as the result of victory in war, but as the Prince of Peace. Now, I suspect the crowds that day were a little bit puzzled about this prophet from Nazareth, because they did say, praise, glory to him. Hosanna to him who comes in the name of Jesus. In the name of David. They saw him as a direct descendant of David. And David was known for his conquering skills. David knew how to expand an empire. David knew how to make that nation powerful. And that's what they were looking for. And so they wildly cheered him on, not because of who he was, but because of what they hoped he would become, this prophet from Nazareth. But let's continue now. There are three things I want to note in this passage in Zechariah that Matthew bases this story on. Let's see how Zechariah describes this event briefly, written 500 years earlier, and note three things briefly about how this coming Messiah would rule. Number one, he says, shout, daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, how? Righteous. He comes righteous. Does anybody know what that means? Maybe not. The simplest definition of righteous is to do right. Easy, isn't it? Righteous, to do right. In the simplest form, a righteous man is one who does the right thing. But the question is, righteous according to what? What does it mean? To do right according to whose standards? And the answer is, very simply, the standards of God. You see, God built into this world some basic fundamental principles which can never be changed. He determines the laws of that which is right, that by which we live, and these are the laws that God binds himself to. God is a God who does what is right and asks us to do what is right, and that is righteousness. The problem is, you and I can't do it, right? Try as we will, we can't do it. You see, God's laws represent not oppressive regulations, but it's an order of life. God's rules are a compass to help us when we are lost. God's words are a light in the darkness. God's rules are a map to help us find our way. And the righteous ones are those who seek to be faithful to these guidelines. Now, let's notice what else is noticed here. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open briefly to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. What are some of these principles? Who is this Messiah that is speaking to us? And what are the things that he uses to describe God's kingdom of righteousness? And ask yourself, am I a part of that kind of a kingdom? He starts his ministry in Matthew chapter 5, speaking to a group of people on a mount near Lake Galilee. We were privileged to be there last year and to see that mount. It's not a very high mountain, and it overlooks the Sea of Galilee, which is not really a sea, but a very extra large lake. And he sees a crowd, and he gives them some standards that they had never heard before. For example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not what most people want to hear about. Being poor in spirit. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Most of us don't do very well at being peacemakers. Most of us would rather throw stones at those that we don't agree with. Most of us would rather reject those who are different from us. Jesus said, no, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Persecuted because you're doing the right thing according to God's standards. Most of us don't want to push it that far, do we? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just a few examples. Look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 15. If you do not forgive men your sins, their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. How can you ask God, your Father, to forgive you of your sins, assuming you recognize you have sinned, when you are unwilling to extend the same grace to somebody else? And that probably describes most, if not all of us. Look what he says in verse 19 in chapter 6. Do not lay stores up for yourselves, and do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But seek rather the kingdom of God, and all these things will be. Well, these are not the kind of things most people were looking for. This is not the kind of Savior they were looking for that day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Righteous, he came to proclaim a new standard of righteousness. Secondly, it says righteous and having, now the translation we had on the screen says and coming in victory, but actually most translations read and bringing salvation. Righteous and having salvation, the second description of Zechariah of this man that came in riding only on a donkey. Now, King or Kaiser or Emperor Wilhelm II of Germany in 1898, he came to promote the glory and the power of the mighty nation of Germany that was rising up. Now Jesus comes along, bound hand and feet, stands in front of Pilate, the mighty ruler appointed by Rome to rule over Israel. And what does he say? My kingdom is not of this world. And he goes on and he throws out a few more statements. He says, enter through the narrow gate. And he describes the path that he's going down as a narrow gate. And if you look it up in Matthew 7:13, he'll say there aren't many that find that way, because the other alternative is a wide, broad avenue, and a lot of people can find that one. Now, why does Jesus sound so exclusive? Why does he make it sound like it's so difficult to follow down this road that he is leading us on? Well, he goes on and he says in another place, John 14:6, he says, well, that way, that narrow gate is referring to me. I am the way. I am the gate. I am the truth. I am the life. And you may say, well, that's very offensive. That's very narrow-minded. Why would Jesus say that? And here's something else to think about. He says in that same chapter, if you have seen me, anybody remember how that verse goes? If you have seen me, what happens? You have seen who? Look it up, John 14. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, how can you know someone if you don't know who he is? How can you know God as a Father if you don't have any image of him, any picture of him? And Jesus says, if you want to know, look at me. Look at me and you will see what the Father looks like. Now, this is something to ponder. Not Muhammad Gandhi, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not Gautama Buddha ever said, let me tell you what God the Father looks like. None of them. Now, they all taught good things. They all taught many things. They all taught helpful things. That isn't the issue. But none of them said, you can't earn salvation, however they defined it, on your own. They taught about self-improvement. They taught about self-correction. They taught about meditation. But Jesus came to teach something different. And he says, what you need, you can't earn. What you need, you don't deserve. Because salvation is free. And you have to be willing to admit you need it. And that's an act of humility. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't grasp it. You can't hang on to it. But you can open your heart and say, Father, be merciful to me. I need your salvation. That's the salvation that Jesus came riding on the donkey that day. And the question, do we really believe it? Do we really believe that? Do we really live like that? I ran recently into a quote I knew Gandhi had said, but I didn't know where it was, and it bothers me because it's so true. You know, Mahatma Gandhi, that great, wonderful, brilliant leader of India, he came so close to the kingdom of God, but one thing caused him to stumble. And it wasn't Jesus Christ. It wasn't Jesus Christ. He said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. For your Christians are so unlike Christ. That's a prophetic voice from a non-believer. The stinging reminder. I read a story recently Jimmy Carter was sharing. I thought it was a very touching story. He was at a Southern Baptist conference right after he had become governor of Georgia. And he had been invited to speak at a Billy Graham conference. And he was to be preceded by Billy Graham. And then he'd be the next speaker. And then there was to be a truck driver. And as Billy Graham was up speaking at the Southern Baptist Convention, the truck driver sitting next to Jimmy Carter said, I can't get up there. I can't get up there. I can't go through with this. I'm afraid. And Jimmy Carter very humbly admitted, he said, I was kind of hoping he would go up there so that I wouldn't be the only one being compared with Billy Graham. So then Carter gets up and he gives his message. And then he says the truck driver got up. And the truck driver began to speak at this Baptist convention in Georgia. And he began and he said very hesitantly, well, he said, all my life I was a drunk. That's all I ever did was drink. And I spent my days and my nights in a bar with my buddies and my friends. But a few years ago, I heard something about this Jesus, and someone gave me a Bible, and I began to read it a little bit. But I still couldn't break away from my whiskey. And I spent most of my time in the local bar room with my buddies. But I would take my Bible with, and sometimes I would sit there and try to make sense out of it. And my buddies in the bar, they laughed at me. And they joked at me. And they poked fun of me. But one day, a few of them began to ask me a few questions about this Jesus that I am reading about in the bar. And he said, well, eventually, those men who were making fun of me, 14 of them accepted Christ as their Savior. And the whole audience rose up and cheered and applauded. And Jimmy Carter said, that day I knew that nothing I said or nothing that Billy Graham said really would be remembered in the end. But the only thing that audience would remember was a testimony of a drunk truck driver. Because that's the way God's grace works. And it takes humility to recognize that a former drunk truck driver can have as much of an influence as I might have had as governor or president of the United States. That's humility. That's God's grace at work for those that don't deserve it. Finally, lowly. Behold your king coming lowly, humble and riding on a donkey. Now, what is more humbling than to have to ride on a donkey? Jesus could have ridden on a horse, but he chose to ride on a donkey. Donkeys are never associated with war. But Jesus is living out what the angel told Mary when she was told she was going to be giving birth to a baby, this young teenage woman, with no merits of her own. And in Luke chapter 1, her response includes the following words. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their thoughts. He has brought down the leaders from their thrones, and he has lifted up the humble. Mary recognized that this would be a characteristic of the coming Messiah. He would lift up the humble. It's not easy to be humble. I wasn't going to share this. I'm going to just share very quickly. Friday, I was struggling with this message about humility. I got an email from my eldest daughter in Oakland, California. And her goddaughter, a Chinese young woman at college in Minnesota, sent her a link and put it on my daughter's Facebook, my daughter Cindy. And she says, here's a link I want you to check. It's from the University of Minnesota Med School. Well, Cindy, my daughter, forwarded to us. She says, I never knew. I didn't either until I opened the link and read it. Because you see, it was about our youngest son, Steve, a doctor. And 2 weeks ago this morning, we were at the Minneapolis airport, my wife and I and many others, and we were bidding a very tearful farewell to our son, Steve, and his wife, and his three children, three very special grandchildren, 8, 10, and 13. Because you see, he was leaving a very prestigious job in Minneapolis to become a medical missionary to Tanzania, where he will be there for at least the next 5-10 years, or he said perhaps till retirement. And when I read that link, and I'm not boasting about my son, but it dawned on me as I'm struggling with humility, I didn't know half of what he had done. I knew, of course, he had graduated from Harvard Med School. I knew he had won some awards. I didn't know that he had won Best Teaching Award at the Med School for 5 out of 7 years, and the other 2 years he was blocked because they didn't want one person to keep getting the same award. I didn't know how much publications he had done. He did tell me that he had been promoted to the associate assistant professor at the University Med School, and he entered into a relationship in Tanzania where he will be ministering and teaching and training in 2 different hospitals and functioning as a training center for University of Minnesota Med School students who will want to study tropical infectious diseases because that was his specialty. And he had a bunch of awards that I never even knew about that he had accumulated. And I'm sitting here struggling with humility, and I'm thinking, I didn't even know my own son. Because he never told us about that link and what the U of M Med School had said, or half of the accomplishments that he had made. And he gave it all up, and I might add, at a 70% cut in salary, to minister to the poor and the oppressed and the needy of Tanzania. And my heart was humbled again. And those of you considering medicine, let me tell you in advance, he was a pediatrician. He is a pediatrician, and in the pecking order of salary scales among the physicians and medical profession, pediatrics comes out near the bottom. So when you're starting down low and you're taking a 70% cut, you're not ending up with very much. But that, in the end, he said, wasn't the issue. It was about service to others. And we don't know when he'll be, well, we know he'll be home a year from Christmas. And the enticement now is to come and join us in Tanzania. And by the way, my sister lived there for 37 years, so she is still known there. And I thought, Lord, what a timing. I'm sitting here talking about humility, and my daughter sends me a link about something I knew nothing about concerning one of my own kids. And now he's in Africa, because that's where God had called him. Rejoice! See your king coming lowly, humble, and riding only on a donkey. And the amazing thing of it is, in conclusion, even Jesus' own disciples didn't understand what was happening. Because you see, you and I, we're into taking advantage of others. We don't like when other people get ahead of us. We don't like when other people win awards that we think we deserve. We don't like when somebody else is number one and we're only number two. We don't like when somebody else wins a competitive prize, and we don't like it, if we're honest. It's hard to be humble and rejoice when somebody else gets what we think we deserve, right? If I remember one thing from my psychology professor in college decades ago, he said once, he said, the hardest position in a school is to be number two. Because you're so close to number one, but you aren't number one. You're number two. And that's not easy. And so these disciples of Jesus, they had spent all their time with Jesus. And it says in Mark chapter 10, they were on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus took them aside, and he said in verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit him on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again. And you know what the disciples did? Listen to what it says in Mark. It says, after they had heard that, they had an argument about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what we're like. And in Luke chapter 22, which I conclude, it says, Jesus heard they were having a dispute. I'm sorry, Mark 10, they were arguing about sharing the power of ruling with each other. They heard Jesus was going to be crucified and die, and they came up to him and they had one question. Share your power with us, will you? And now it's a few days after he has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. They're gathered together in an upper room. They're about to break bread, as we will in a couple of minutes. And it says, and Jesus took the bread. Now, listen to this. This is very interesting, if not disturbing. This is who we are. This is who we are. And it says in Luke chapter 22, it says, he took the bread in verse 19, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And in a very few verses later, in Luke 22, verse 24, and a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. See, they would have applauded Kaiser Wilhelm II for riding in triumph on a white horse. They couldn't understand why their Messiah would ride on a donkey. Because that's not where they were at. They were into grasping for power and promotion and advance and becoming number one in the kingdom. Because it's possible, you know, even to be proud of your humility. I heard a man once mention that I was once the proudest man in town until I started seeing my psychiatrist, and now I am the humblest man in town. We're like that, aren't we? And he took that bread and he says, broken for you. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is my body broken for you. And he says, it's free to anyone and everyone willing to humble themselves, come off of our white horses and say, Lord, this is what I need. Because I can't do it myself. And I can't earn my way into the kingdom. And I don't deserve the kingdom. I accept it on your terms. And this is serious today, because in a minute or two, we're going to break the bread. Is that what we've done? Or do we still prefer to be on the white horse? Kaiser Wilhelm's horse? Or are we willing to ride on the donkey and follow a Savior who only chose a donkey because he knew that's the way salvation could be experienced? Through humility, through self-dying, and through accepting what only he can give us. Father, if we have not yet received this Messiah, if we have not yet been willing to truly follow after him, we have not been willing yet to confess our sins,
and say, Father, I need you. I cannot save myself. Lord, then I come before you again this day. I thank you, Father, that your Son came to us riding not on a white triumphant horse, but humble and riding on a donkey, bringing with him a righteousness that we cannot earn, we can only receive. The righteousness that comes to us through Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us, whose body was broken for us. Lord Jesus, hear now our prayers, and your name's sake we pray. Amen.